Well, folks, good morning and happy new year. Almost, right? Am I the only one that is going to be really excited to see 2019 in the books? I mean, I think my New Year's resolution has been to say goodbye to the last year. Amen? Is there anybody else that you're just thrilled that this one's going behind us? Amen? Oh, golly. What a year. It's amazing how things change in life. And we have been through some amazing life changes in this last year. And for me, even being here this morning is just an amazing blessing. I sat with my family Christmas morning, and like so many of you, our tradition is that before we get into the presence and that chaos of chaos, we gather together and we share the Christmas story. We read Luke chapter 2 together. And I sat there and I looked at my family, and I couldn't read. I couldn't read the passage. I said, I'm just so thankful to be here. Because I didn't know if I was going to get to be there for another Christmas. And it was just so good to see them and see God's blessing and God's preservation and His help. And frankly, as a pastor, I didn't know I was going to be able to even preach again. I thought, well, maybe if I live and everything goes well, I may lose my voice. You see, through those of you that are maybe newer, you don't know me, you've been praying for us as a church. This last year, I was invited by a wonderful church to come and preach, and I was preaching in that service, and I started to lose my voice. And I thought, well, I've been feeling kind of sick. It must be bronchitis, and I came back, and I had some tests done, and I was sitting in Dr. Law's office, and he looked at me and said, well, the biopsy is back. You have cancer. We know of four masses that we can see. There's more behind them. The largest is 10 centimeters. That's a little bit bigger than a baseball. And we're going to have to do surgery. We'll do radiation to follow that up. And one of the risks to this, because of the location, is that you could permanently lose your voice. And I didn't want to hear any of that. Nobody wants to hear cancer. Nobody wants to hear change. Nobody wants to hear any of those things. And I certainly didn't want to. I sat there in disbelief. My daughter had come to the visit with me because, you know, I'm a young guy. I was sure that I wasn't going to have cancer. That's for somebody else. I was sure this was going to be routine. They'd give me a pill and everything be fine. And I didn't even know what to say to her when we got in the car. I'm just thankful to be here. I'm thankful to have an opportunity to open God's Word with you and to have an opportunity to look ahead to what God has in the future for us. Isaiah chapter 6. If you have your Bible, please turn there. If you don't, use your smart device or look at the screens, because I guarantee you, what the Bible says is a whole lot more important and a whole lot better than anything I'm going to say this morning. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's actually the subject of the message I tried to preach the last time I had opportunity to share God's Word on a Sunday morning. And so this is a message that didn't get finished the last time. And God in His grace has allowed me to share with you guys today. I love the beginning of this passage. Because for anybody that has ever encountered tragedy, encountered change, encountered a situation that you just didn't know how to deal with, this is for us. And Isaiah writes this, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And friends, if we had nothing more than this, this would be such an incredible statement. But well, let's unpack this and see what Isaiah is talking about. When he's talking about King Uzziah, he is talking not just about a political figure. He is talking about his personal friend. History tells us that King Uzziah died in the year 740 BC. History tells us that King Uzziah had reigned for 52 years. His reign was prosperous. There was a strong economy. The military was strong. He had defeated the Philistines, had defeated the Amorites, had defeated the Arabs. There was peace. There was expansion in the kingdom. Things were going well. There were no rebellions. And if you are a student of biblical or Jewish history, you know, for 52 years of peace to occur without rebellion or battle, this is a very unusual situation. King Uzziah is one of the great kings in Jewish history. And Isaiah was there alongside him. Day in, day out, as his pastor, as his friend, as his advisor, as prophet to the nation, Uzziah had been with him. Because of that, Isaiah was intimately aware of the true national situation. He knew that while there was worship going on and sacrifices being made, and that on the surface the nation was honoring God, he knew that there were idols in the homes. See, Isaiah knew beyond the Sunday morning worship. He saw the day in, the day out, the week to week. And he knew that while the nation was spiritual on Sundays, they were living lost on Monday through Saturday. There was a superficial nature to the religion that they were living in. Friends, if you have ever tried to live superficially spiritual, it is not only unsatisfying, but it is unsustainable. Because when you spend 6 days living for yourself and one day living for God, eventually, you're going to be a 7-0. Have you ever tried dieting that way? I've done that diet. You get a cheat day. Unfortunately, I always went with 6 cheat days, and then you have the one day where you live on the diet. I blame Papa John's. Certainly not my fault. This is the way the nation is living, and Isaiah knows it. And he sees the options at King, and he knows that all of a sudden that superficiality is going to be gone. And the nation's going to move away from God. He knows also that there is a man in Assyria, a man named Tiglath-Pileser III. Isaiah can't imagine how bad this guy is going to be for Israel, but in just a few short years, Tiglath-Pileser is going to destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. He's going to engineer the Assyrian Empire, and there's going to be a fundamental power shift. And so all of the gains that Israel has made are going to be wiped away under this man's reign. And the nation of Israel is going to virtually cease to exist as he knows it. And he can see those clouds on the horizon. And he can see the apathy in the nation toward that. Because when things go well, people stop working. They stop praying. They stop giving their best effort. And so in spite of all of these things that are occurring for the good, there's trouble looming. And it's Uzziah that's holding back that storm. And now Uzziah's died. For Isaiah, the nation has died. For Isaiah, his friend has died. For Isaiah, there's this tremendous change. For anyone who has experienced loss, you know what this change is better than anyone who has not. This is the loss of a spouse. This is the loss of a parent. The loss of a child. This is a life-altering loss. And when you've experienced that kind of loss, you know full well there is nothing that anybody can say or do to comfort you in that. Amen? It comes over you as a wave. And you feel as if you're going to drown emotionally and physically. And there is nothing you can do to get out of that. All around you is darkness. And what do we do in the darkness? What do we see when there's nothing but darkness? Friends, when I'm in that moment, I'm looking for light. I'm looking for something. I'm looking for anything. I will go anywhere. I will try anything to try to find a way to breathe, to get my head back above water. Can you see Isaiah in this? Isaiah going, and maybe he's going to the funeral and he's looking for comfort there. Maybe he's gathering with friends or other prophets and he's speaking about spiritual things, and they're trying to comfort one another, and there's nothing that's changing. He's still drowning. And finally it comes to Isaiah. He has to get to church. He has to get to where God is. He has to get to the temple. And so he goes in and he bursts into the temple doors, as we see here in verse 1. And in the year that King Uzziah died, he bursts through the doors into the church. And what happens when he goes seeking God? He finds him. Friends, this is the greatest promise to the believer. Amen. The promise is not knowing that God's there. The promise is being able to access God, being able to see him, being able to touch him, being able to know that he's there. And when we can't breathe, he'll breathe for us. When we can't see, he will be our eyes. When it is more than we can handle, he will hold us up. What do we see when this darkness is around us? Do we see God? Think about the temple. The temple had this incredible veil that covered the Holy of Holies. This very veil that was torn in half at the death of Christ, removing that barrier between God and man. What does the Jewish nation do? They hang another veil. They put the veil back up. You see, I don't understand why you would want to separate yourself from God, but this is so often the way that we think. We put these veils up because maybe we're afraid to see God. Maybe we're afraid of what that'll do to us. Will it change us? Of course it will. But here Isaiah is willing to see God. But he walks into a darkened temple. And he sees God. The year is 63 BC. Jerusalem has been besieged by the Roman armies under a man named Pompey the Great. Finally, there's an assault where the siege towers move in against the walls of Jerusalem, and they're able to breach the walls. And the 10th and the 12th legions storm over the walls and into the city, and they break the gates open. And the cavalry rushes in, and they begin to kill all the men, women, and children. Anything that they can see, they burn and they destroy. Tens of thousands of Jewish people are killed and massacred inside the walls of Jerusalem. As Pompey strides through the streets, he walks up to the temple, and the temple is being looted of all of its precious items. All of the objects of worship are being carried out. And Pompey walks in with great pomp. As his soldiers salute him, he walks up to this veil-covered Holy of Holies, symbolizing where God is. And he says, I'm going to go behind that veil. And his officers begged him not to go. They say they believe that anyone that goes behind this veil will die. Only the chief priest goes back there, Pompey. And even when the chief priest goes, there is a rope that they tie around the waist of that priest. Because if there's any sin in that priest, he'll be struck dead, and they want to be able to pull his body out. Pompey, don't go back there. Do not risk your life. History tells us that Pompey scoffs. He pulls the veil aside, walks in, and it closes behind him. And there's silence behind the veil for some 4 to 5 minutes. Finally, the veil swept aside again, and Pompey walks out. And they looked at him. His officer said, "Pompey, what did you see?" He laughed and he said, "There's nothing there but darkness." You see, friends, what separates Pompey the Great from Isaiah the prophet is who they walked into the temple with. When you walk into a church, or you walk in looking for God, and you don't bring God with you, you're going to find darkness. But when you have God within you, and He indwells your life, you can't help but see light. And this is the great difference. This is the great divide between the life of the believer and the life of the unbeliever. This is what changes us, is what God does in our life. It allows us to see differently. You see, for the one who is lost, the one who is living in that spiritual darkness of unbelief, they can only see darkness. But for the believer, we see best when it's dark. We're like the astronomer. We can't get our work done during the day. We have to wait till the night. Because at night we see the stars, we see the moon, we see the celestial bodies in orbit, and we see the order that God has created. If it weren't dark, we would miss that. Friends, it's only in tragedy, it's only in challenge that we can see so clearly. Isaiah is able to see God clearly because of the tragedy that's occurred in his life. As painful as it is, his vision has been corrected. He walks in to the temple. And he sees the Lord. But he doesn't just see God, because in the silence, he gets to hear God. Look at how this passage continues. "I saw the Lord, and he was sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covers his feet, and with 2 he flew." Very symbolic of what happened. And by the way, this is important because this is the passage that tells us about the seraphim. This is the only place that we really learn about them. 6 wings. 2, they cover their faces. Why do they cover their faces? Because the face is a symbol of intellect. Because before God, all intellect pales and is nothing. How foolish we are that we think that we know more than God. How foolish and arrogant we are as a people that believe we know more than the Word of God. How foolish we are when we think that we can out-reason, out-think, out-derive the God of the universe, the Creator God of heaven. We are a foolish people. The seraphim are wise. They are far beyond our capabilities. And even they take their wings and cover their faces, because they have a full understanding of God's incredible intellect, and they have no place next to Him. They cover their feet with a second set of wings because the feet are a symbol of governmental authority. They know that in the authority of God, His power, His all-encompassing authority fully eclipses anything that they could ever have or imagine. And so they cover themselves so that there wouldn't even be an embarrassment of assuming any role of authority. But they have their ears open to be able to hear the command of the Lord God. And their second set of wings are ready to take them on any urgent mission that he would direct. They're always prepared to respond, as every Christian should be, to the Word of God. And their mouths are active. And they cry to one another this: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." What do you hear? Friends, what do we hear in that silence? That time of need, when it's just you and I and God, what is it that we hear? Friends, we spend so much time often in prayer speaking that we forget to listen. The best part of praying isn't what we say, it's what we hear. Isaiah is reacquainted with this fact because he gets to hear these heavenly creatures calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." This word "holy" in the Hebrew is the word kadosh. Kadosh can be translated a number of different ways. You could translate it as separate. Separate, separate, separate would be a way that you could translate that. You could also translate it as perfect. 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 And the fact that it is repeated three times in the Hebrew language, they don't have good, better, and best. If you wanted to say that something is good, you'd say it's good. If you wanted to say it was better, it would be good, good. And if it was really the best, it would be good, good, good. You'd repeat it three times in succession. It's kind of like, you know, when you're getting to order steak. I know that y'all aren't going to believe this, but I really like steak. I do. I like a steak, and I like a really big steak. Okay, and not too well done. I mean, I like it pink in the middle, you know, kind of juicy. Not raw. That's, you know, that was younger days. But I want a really flavorful steak with some of that garlic butter on top of it. You know the stuff I mean, some seasoning. Oh my goodness. Barbecue grill just right with those cross marks on it. You know, oh my goodness. You know, and when you go and you get a steak that's cut real well, that's a good steak. And when it's cut well and it's cooked well and it's got some of that garlic butter on it, that's a good, good steak to me. But when you add some A1, you add some A1 now. And I'm thankful for all the people who don't like A1 because that means there's more for me. That is a good, good, good steak. That is about as close to perfect as I think we can experience here on earth. Now, folks, God is good, good, good. In fact, he's holy, holy, holy. But that's not the whole story. You see, I believe that every part of Scripture is important. Every facet of it is there for a reason. And not only is Isaiah recording the perfection here linguistically, but later on we have these folks called the Masoretes that add some different things to us to help us to understand, to be able to speak the Hebrew a little better, to be able to understand how the Hebrew is written. And they have added some notations on this particular passage that says likely this passage would have been spoken in ascending volume. And so we read this passage and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." But if we read that without reading the next passage, we miss this. What we have here, friends, is a scene of God's glory. There is a throne with the Lord God seated on it, his train filling the heavens, and these incredibly huge, six-winged, loud voice, seraphim angels surrounding him. The seraphim are literally the guardians of the holiness of God. It's the only reason that they are created. They declare his glory ceaselessly, surrounding his throne and crying out to each other, one from one side, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then from the other side, they call back, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And this is going on ceaselessly. And so Isaiah, from this darkness, walks into the light. And he hears and sees and he experiences. And so much so that he says here in verse 4, "The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house of God was filled with smoke." Smoke is the symbol of the presence of the living God. Friends, we read in the Old Testament, and we've been studying through the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, talking about the tabernacle of God and the smoke that filled the tabernacle. Friends, when you study this out, you will find that there is actually repeatedly, time and time again, where the presence of God is so thick in the tabernacle of God, it's so thick in the house of God, that the priests are literally not able to get into the doors to do the worship. They have to worship outside because God's presence is so full inside of the church. Friends, we have missed so incredibly completely what we are supposed to be doing in church. We are so concerned with having a church that is full of people that we have missed the goal, which is to have a church that is full of the presence of God. Friends, when we come, how wonderful would it be to have a church that was so full of God that we couldn't even get in the doors because the Holy Spirit was so here. Friends, this is the experience of worship Isaiah is talking about. This is the experience of worship that we are to crave and we are to pursue. Friends, the strength of the church is not in its people. The strength of the church is in the presence of the living God. God has blessed us mightily here at Salem. I tell you, it's incredible to me. As Pastor Ralph was saying, we've been here a little over a year, and when we came, we looked at the worship bulletin and said, about 350 people or so. You know, that's a good size church. That's comfortable. We can kind of get to know everybody. And my goodness, now we're a year and a half later, and I don't know everybody, Pastor. I'm still learning all the staff names and staff kids. And, you know, I mean, it's incredible. We look around and you know, I feel bad. I'm one of the newbies. And so I don't feel comfortable welcoming people because, I mean, you've probably been here, like, longer than I've been alive. So if I walk by you and I'm like, you know, hey, I'm not, you know, and you're a visitor, I'm not trying to be, you know, that guy, it's a remarkable thing. But friends, you know what I've noticed about Salem? I've noticed that we really aren't concerned about getting more people to come here. I've sat in staff meetings here. That's not an issue. The issue is life change. The issue that concerns Salem Baptist Church is, how do we have more God? How do we connect more people with the presence of the living God? Friends, and that's why, at least that's why I come. Because that's what I need. Isaiah is in the presence of the living God. The glory of the living God is around him. But he comes in to this situation as a failure? How could you feel like a failure if you're in the middle of this incredible worship, this incredible encounter with the holiness of God? How could you feel like a failure? Friends, my question is not how could you feel like a failure. How could we not feel like a failure? Friends, you know what makes a lot of people uncomfortable about coming to church? They'll say, well, I'm not a church kind of a person. Well, why aren't you a church kind of person? Well, because I'm a sinner. I've got a lot of things wrong in my life. Well, you know what? I'm a sinner too. I got a lot of things wrong in my life. God loves me anyway. God loves everybody. Amen? I'm thankful that the church is not for church kind of people. The church is for sinners like me that don't have it all figured out. Because if we were checking resumes at the door, you'd never let me in. I don't qualify. I'm here by the grace of God, no other reason. Friends, a real encounter with God does not lead us to a place of saying, wow. A real encounter with the holiness of God leads us to a place where we say, oh no! What have I done? And that's what we don't like about worship a lot of the time. Well, I just want to feel good. I just want to feel better. Pastor, you ever have people come to you and say, you know, I love that song. It just makes me feel so good. And you know, you ask a worship pastor, they'll tell you, it ain't all about feeling good, is it, brother? It's about connecting with God. And you know what? I like preaching that steps on my toes. I like worship that steps on my toes. I like getting stepped on my toes all the time because I need my toes stepped on. Isaiah, the prophet of the living God, has this response. Verse 5, so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The lips are a symbol of the heart. And so when he's saying, I have unclean lips, he's not just saying, oops, I said a bad word when I was watching the football game yesterday. What he's saying is, I am a dirty, rotten sinner. And I just realize, now that I'm looking at the holiness and the perfection of God, and I see what I thought was good, there is nothing good in me. Friends, the only reason that there are people that think that they can do enough good things to get to heaven or to earn heaven is because they have not ever encountered the holiness of God. Anyone who has ever encountered the holiness of God can only be left where Isaiah is, broken, on their face before God. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is the Lord Sabaoth. He's broken. He's a failure. Friends, many people refuse to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior because we refuse to admit our brokenness and our lostness. We refuse to lay down our pride. We refuse to say, I am a failure. I cannot get to God. He must save me. And until we do that, until we, like Simon Peter, sinking in the ocean, reaching up, saying, God, save me. Until we reach that point, friends, we cannot be saved because we are constantly looking for our own way out. And friends, I am here to tell you I have looked for many ways out. And my only way out, the only way to be cleansed of my sin, is to accept the sacrifice of a holy God. And praise God, he is there. Look at the response As soon as Isaiah says this, then one of the seraphim flew to me. Whose response? They respond to the direction of God. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he took with the tongs from the altar, and he touched to my mouth. Well, that doesn't sound very good, does it? Well, think about the altar that is coming from. When we read this, this is the altar of the atonement. This is the altar where the annual sacrifices come. This is where that lamb, that spotless lamb, is brought every year by the household and given sacrifice for the sin of the people. And the blood of that lamb falls down upon these coals again and again and again, covering the coals. This is a coal covered in the blood of the lamb that comes and touches the lips or the heart and the life of Isaiah and cleanses him of his iniquity. Do you see the picture of salvation? Do you see Christ in this? Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity has been taken away. Your sin purged. Friends, it is burned away. It is purified. It is taken from us. Our sin is removed in its entirety and in its eternity. But we have to have our lips touched by the coal. We must encounter the blood of the Lamb. And then what? Now what do I do? Isaiah has had this incredible moment. The year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord. He's still in this tragedy. The tragedy has not changed. The political situation has not changed. His mourning has not changed. The only thing that's changed is Isaiah's understanding and perspective of the situation. Isaiah has been changed, but nothing around him has changed. So what does he do now? What's next? What do I do? Friends, so often we get this place in our spiritual lives, in our personal lives. Well, now what? I've accepted Christ. Now what do I do? I'm here. Am I just supposed to show up every Sunday? Wednesdays every third week? And do I have to come to the fellowship dinners? Is that part of the thing? What about special services? I mean, how many of those do I need to attend per annum? Is there like a level? Friends, serving God is not a Ponzi scheme. It's not a pyramid. You're not selling Amway. God saved you. Amen. God loves you. Amen. God has changed us. So now what? He didn't change you in degrees. He didn't change you in this sliding scale that kind of goes back and forth based on what you do or don't do. He saved you for a purpose. He saved you and changed you so that you can serve him in a specific way, at a specific time. And another time, and another time, and another time. We're saved forever for a reason. And here is the reason. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" You see the Trinity here? Who will go for us? A perfect triune God. Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Friends, there are a lot of things that we wish we could do differently. We try to do differently. We resolve to do differently. We plan to do differently. All these things that are on our lists, our bucket lists, our New Year's lists, We make these lists, don't we? Anybody here a lister? We've got lists. You know the problem with a list? For me, I get enslaved to the list. I have a list of things that I want to do, that I want to accomplish. And my list very often gets in the way of God's calling. Well, Lord, I'll follow you as soon as I finish school. Lord, I'll follow you as soon as I reach retirement. Lord, I'll follow you once I make this much money. Lord, I'll follow you once I get this paid off. Lord, I'll follow you once I have this relationship resolved. Lord, I'll follow you once this happens. Lord, I'll follow you once everything lines up in my life. Then I'll follow you. And you know where we are when we get that list done? We're listening to Pastor Tony sing Amazing Grace at our funeral. That's where we are. Because we're never going to get the list done. Isaiah does not make a list, and he sure doesn't check it twice. Isaiah has one response. When we are lost, when we want to do next, friends, we have a very simple response. God calls, we go. God says do it, and we do. It's hard, but it's simple. And friends, one thing that I have had to learn very, very personally this year is that no one is guaranteed of tomorrow. We don't know when the last day is. It might be today, it might be 50 years from now. We have lost in our American church a sense of urgency for the gospel, believing that there will always be a tomorrow. In a moment, we're going to have our invitation. We have an altar call. Did you know that we didn't always have altar calls in church? Do you know that's actually kind of a new thing? Anybody else? Did you guys know that? Kind of cool. I love church history. In America, the altar call actually got popular as we know it because of an evangelist named D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody had a church in Chicago. October 8th, I even wrote the date down. October 8th, 1871, D.L. Moody was preaching a sermon. He preached an evangelistic sermon, meaning he talked about the gospel. He shared how Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. He's the only name by which someone can be saved. He said that according to the Bible, we're all sinners, and we all need a Savior. And that the only way we can be saved is to repent of our sin after acknowledging we're sinners, accept the grace of God, and follow Him in salvation. After he preached that message, he looked on, he looked at his audience, it was already late. He preached about 3 hours that night. I don't think we're there yet today. I know we're late. It's time to go. He preached that sermon, and he decided for the sake of time to just pray and let everybody get back to their homes. And he did. And 2 days later, there was an event called the Great Chicago Fire. Over 100,000 people were homeless that over the course of that event. Most of the city of Chicago burned. In Pastor Moody's church, over 300 people that had been there that previous Sunday to hear that message died. And Moody writes, he said, I never have forgiven myself that there were over 300 people that I do not know where they were going to spend eternity. because I never gave them the opportunity to respond. Can you get saved in a pew? Sure, you can get saved in a pew. I got saved praying on a garbage can when I was a child. You can get saved a lot of different places. But Moody said, God had brought those people to that church on that day to hear that message. And they didn't have a chance to respond. And so he instituted the altar call. And from that moment on, he always had a come forward altar call. And he invited people to come forward so that they could publicly declare that they've accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. He said it may have been one of the most selfish things he ever did, but he would never go another service without giving an invitation. And so in American churches, many American churches, you'll see the invitation we're about to give. Pastor Tony, if you and your team would come. Friends, my invitation to you is this. If you are a sinner like me, and you have really messed up your life, God's told you to do things you haven't done. He's told you not to do things that you did. You've been in the wrong places with the wrong company. You failed. One sin is enough to separate me from God. It's enough to separate you from God. But one act by God on the cross was enough to change everything. You see, he's paid the price for my sin. But he gave me this thing called free will. He said, will you accept my grace? Will you accept the gift? Will you choose to follow me? Accept the provision that I've made for you. Friend, we're about to end the year. And God willing, begin a new one. I challenge you to make the best decision that I have ever made, and I promise you, you will ever make. I don't know who's been a member here for 50 years. I don't know if you've been here 50 minutes. But friend, do not leave here today without Jesus. The pastoral staff is here. They would be honored. I've seen the joy in their faces as they've gotten to open their Bibles and share how you can know Christ as your Savior. And friends, I beg you, not knowing what tomorrow will hold, accept that gift. Let God touch your lips. Let him cleanse you today. Let him change you. Don't leave here without Jesus, my friend. Don't leave here without him.